Would you please turn to Job chapter 1, and we'll review our first session from last Sunday. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his own appointed day, would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" Job did this regularly. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," or the angels of God really, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them. The Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, and have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating, drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his beard, fell to the ground, and worshipped, and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Again, there was a day when the angels of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you provoked me against him to destroy him without cause.' So Satan answered and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept trouble? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, this is a most interesting and dramatic review of God, Satan, Job, Mrs. Job. In chapter 3, we'll meet the counselors who come to help him. This book answers lots of questions for us about God and who he is and his sovereignty, about Satan and who he is and what his role is, about human suffering and about our suffering, and answers a lot of questions. One of the questions is, do we suffer because of our personal sin? When we sin, does God, quote, zap us with adversity and trouble? And so this is what the counselors thought about Job. They thought Job had committed some terrible sin and therefore had trouble. The book of Job teaches us, no way. That is not true. That is not what is happening. The most devoted and committed people of God will have trouble, will have adversity. And it isn't because God is against us. It's because he loves us and is training us. So it is not because of personal sin. But there is something to consider, that because there is sin in the human race, there is trouble and adversity. If Adam and Eve had not brought sin into mankind, into our nature, there would have been no trouble. So it is right to say that sin in the human race brings trouble, but not necessarily our personal sin. Now, I thought that what we should do first of all this morning is review this person, this created angel known as Satan. We won't spend a long time on it, but I think it's very confusing today because what some of the Pentecostals and Charismatics just spend so much time talking about Satan. They give him too much publicity, and they're not learning about the sovereignty of God. So what do we learn biblically about this created angel? Let's turn, first of all, to Ezekiel chapter 28, which is a description of this person, this angel that God created. Ezekiel 28, and we'll pick it up at about verse 14. And what we have in this passage is a man, a king of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon are on the seacoast. And this man became a great king and a very proud king. And he is symbolic of Satan or Lucifer. So we'll pick it up at verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection." Now this is a description of the angel God created named Lucifer, who became Satan. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, of course, the king of Tyre was not in the garden. So there's a symbolism here. This is speaking of Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald. Workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub or angel who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence and your sin. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings so that they might gaze at you, and so on. So we have a description of Lucifer, the most beautiful of all God's created angels. By the way, the Bible says they are numberless. There are many, many angels. Lucifer is the most beautiful, the created one, and he lifted up his heart with pride. And he said, I will ascend into heaven, and so on. So here he is, and he is with God, and he sinned. Now, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 14, there is a description of the fall of Lucifer, this beautiful, created angel of God, and what happened to him. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. In 14:12 of Isaiah, we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations! For you have said in your heart," and this is a list of the I wills of Satan, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest pits, lowest depths of the pit." So, these are the I wills of Lucifer, who became Satan, and God cast him out. Now, it's important for us to know of his origin and who he is. And in the Bible, he has many names. Jesus speaks of him as the liar, the father of lies, the destroyer, the accuser, the devil. And the one commonly known as Satan. So what was his problem? The initial problem, the initial sin in the universe is what? It's pride. He said, I will be like the Most High. And what he's gunning for is worship, that the angels would worship him instead of God. Pride is the original sin in the universe. He lifted up his heart in pride. Now comes Adam and Eve. What is the original sin in the human race? It is pride. Lifting up their heart against the will of God to do their own thing, to be their own person, to be independent from God. Not to do what he said, but to do what they wanted. So they lifted up their heart in pride. And what is the deepest sin in every human heart? It is pride. What is your problem? Pride. What is my problem? Pride. And we need to know that that's what is happening, and that Satan's purpose became anti-God, also anti-humanity, in that he wants the worship of people, not because he loves them and cares about them, because he wants to destroy them. And that's what he's doing to our society. What's happening to our country? Why are we going insane in morality? It's because of Satan being anti-God and anti-humanity, and certainly we learn in the Bible that he is anti-Christian. And that's why several times you'll find Jesus speaking of him as your adversary. Who is he? He is your adversary. Satan is never for you. He's not for our children. He's not for our young people. He seeks to destroy lives, and he is doing that. So let's think just for a moment then of his method in working with people. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives some explanation of Satan, what's going on with us as we live in this world. In Ephesians 6:10. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul is writing to them, summing up the letter, and he says, "Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, or the cunning, or the slyness, or the subtlety, or the trickery of the devil." Here's his method. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and stand, therefore." So what can we say about Satan, the devil, the accuser? What can we say about his method? The main word that needs to be in our thoughts is counterfeit. He is cunning, he is sly, he is counterfeit. And the Bible speaks of him being able to change himself into an angel of light so that he looks great. And everything he does can look great and very enticing and very appealing. And you think of Eve in the Garden of Eden, when this one of radiant beauty appears to her and entices her with trickery and cunning and lying and lies to her and gets through to her because of his power to counterfeit and to be cunning. And so we need to know that. Why do so many young people, and all through history it's been like this, fall for slavery to immorality, for a rotten way of life, to waste life and ruin their life and destroy themselves? Why do we do that? Because Satan makes the world and its style look great, and makes his entertainment look great, but it destroys. He's counterfeit. Now, how does he work with the Christian? How does he work with us to get at us? One way is through discouragement. And if we are not having on the full armor of God, and we are not walking in the truth, it will be easy for us to become discouraged. So we need to watch that, and we need to be aware that that's one of his methods. Another thing that he will do is to bring areas and moments of doubt, as he did to Eve. Surely God has not said this, and we need to know what he has said. He will bring depression. He will bring deception. And that's a great problem in the church today. And so I just thought it would be good for us to review this angel whom God has created, who became Satan and the devil, and is real and is active and working in life today. So there is Satan. So here is a record in Job of Satan and this first encounter in chapter 1 that God has. All right, let's think about now the second conversation between God and Satan. And the way it's recorded here, it's almost exactly like the first one. And so we need to call attention then, first of all, to God. What is God doing when the angels of God come to present themselves before him and Satan? Who's in charge? Who's in control? Who is doing what? It is God who initiates the conversation. Satan does not. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God is controlling Job. Job is his servant. God is controlling Satan and directing the conversation. God initiates it. And then Satan comes again with this railing accusation against God and against Job. And he's primarily saying to God, "You only have people who serve you because of all that you give him. Job only serves you because he's got thousands and thousands of livestock, a great household, and a great family, and that's the only reason. Take it away, he'll curse you to your face." And God said initially to him, "All right, okay, take some of what he has." And Job did not sin when he lost it all. Now Satan comes a second time and says, "Touch his body. Touch him personally. We've taken his animals, and you've taken his family. Now get to him personally. Touch his own body. Do something to him personally." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and in verse 7, he covered Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And so he touches him personally. And so he's on the attack against Job to bring discouragement and doubt and depression to Job. And so here he is. But understand this. God has made the arrangements. He said to Job, "Go ahead, touch him, but spare his life." So Satan is under God's control. And although he is a powerful being, the head of the demon world, we are not to live in oppressive fear against him, because he cannot touch us apart from God's control. Whatever Satan can do to Job, it's under God's control and arrangement. And whatever Satan could do to us, it's under God's control and arrangement. God controls it. God sets the limits. Satan does not have free will because God controls him. We do not have free will because God controls us. Only God himself has free will, and he is able to do what he pleases. No one else in the universe can. Our will is always under influence or determination by something else. Always some outside influence determining, influencing our will, but not with God. No one influences him. No one controls him. So he comes with this second attack against Job personally. And the affliction is with physical boils. Now, I am tempted to talk a lot about this because when I was growing up as a kid, boils were a very prominent thing in life. It seemed like every family had a problem with boils, our own family and me personally. Today, it doesn't seem like it's a problem. So I won't get into it because it's really messy stuff and no need to dwell on it. But you can imagine what it would be like to be covered with boils from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. The pain, the discomfort, the ugliness, and the odor is beyond what is bearable. And so here is Job with that suffering. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, he scraped himself with the clay and he sat in the midst of ashes as a sign of humility, repentance before God. Now in verse 9, a very interesting thing. We meet a new character, a new person. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now meet Mrs. Job. Here's a real winner. Wouldn't you love to come home to this? Here she is. Mrs. Job, curse God and die. No encouragement, no help here. Curse God and die. Job, you're a loser. Get it over with and go on. So here she is. But here's Job's amazing response to that and the way he responded the first time, verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin." Now, this book has been famous in all areas of society about the patience of Job. But what we have here is God doing his will with Satan and with Job. And it's amazing the faith that God gave Job. We're not to exalt Job. We're not to put him on a pedestal. And we're not to make him the hero. It is God who gave him this faith. But just think of that. What the Lord God Almighty can do in a human being. And the kind of faith that he can give Job and us as we live through this life and as we encounter every experience common to man, so that we can say what Job has said. Naked I came, naked I go, so be it, it's okay. I will not blame God, I will not curse God. I will not sin against God, no matter what happens to me in this world. God is perfect, he makes no mistakes, he will deal with us exactly in the right way. Job was able to respond to God and to the people around him this way because he had an adequate concept of God's sovereignty. He was able to trust God, even though everything was taken and even though his own body was covered with boils. He would not curse God. He would not blame God. He would come with a great testimony of saying, "Do we expect God only to give us good? And shall we not have some adversity in this life?" And what he is showing here is his motive. And behind the book of Job is this question. Why do people serve God? Why did Job serve God. Because he was blessed with everything? No, because of God himself. You can take it all. You can have it all. I have my God. And so Job responded that way because his motive was right. It was not for what he could get out of God. And I've mentioned this several times of this terrible theology that's taking place today, especially in the realm of the Pentecostal charismatic people who are teaching prosperity theology. And what they teach is that when you give an offering, you're sowing a seed of faith. That offering is a seed. And if you give to my ministry, God will bless you and he will give you more money back because you're giving. That is biblical error. Plus, it is total selfishness and it isn't true. We don't give to get. That isn't giving. You give freely, unconditionally, with no expectation of return. That's giving. And don't think in our church, because you give to our church, that you are necessarily going to prosper financially. That is not biblical. That is not the motive for serving to get. The motive for serving is because God is worthy to be served. We give to him because his kingdom is worthy and we want his kingdom to prosper. But on the counterpart to that, I think that with biblical teaching about giving and about finances in general, that Christian people can prosper with the right spiritual attitude toward possessions and with the right management of money. Before, in my own life, before I was a believer, I had a reasonable income from business and other projects, but I didn't handle it wisely. I was always in debt, always trying to cover this and always trying to cover that. And when I became a believer and was taught some scriptural truth about life and possessions and selfishness and so on, I was out of debt. And it's a good thing to be debt-free. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have a mortgage on a home and buy something. You are in debt when you are over your head and you can't pay for what you've negotiated. That's being in debt. And that's a terrible burden. And I think Christians can learn to manage money and have a view of possessions that doesn't demand everything I see. Now, I'm sort of an impetuous person when I go shopping. It's not good for me to go shopping because now Faye can go shopping and she can take the checkbook and go to the mall and I don't worry too much because she's going to be okay. If I do that, yeah, I'm likely to come home with a armful of unnecessary stuff. But the other day I did real well. I went to a gigantic golf sale. I mean, they had golf balls, golf clubs, sweaters, shirts, shoes, everything you can think of, and I walked out of there empty. Didn't buy a thing. Now, I don't know, how did I get into that? Oh, you don't have to demand to have everything. I think Christians have an advantage there. And when we give, there is something good about that. And I think there is somehow a blessing that even comes financially. But it must not be expected. You don't give to get. And you don't serve to get. You do it with the right motive. Job, wonderful response. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin. What a great thing we learn in this book about God and about Satan and about Job and about how God works with his people and is in control of every event in our life. And so, what did Job do? He surrendered to God's sovereignty. He had the right motive for serving, and he trusted God completely and did not enter into sin from all that had happened to him. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are the almighty sovereign Lord God, ruler of all of heaven, ruler of all of earth, and that you have been in control of history since the creation of Adam and Eve, and you brought the world through the flood, and you brought through the days of David, through the days of Christ, through the days of the Reformation, to this present day. You are in charge of all that's happening all around the world, and we thank you for that. We thank you this morning for being in control of storms. And even though there's been some destruction, yet you control the rain and the timing and the amount. And we trust that to you that it is not up to Mother Nature and it is not up to chance, but it is in your control. We thank you that you are the Lord of our storms and that they only come by your direction, and that they only last as long as you decree, and that they are under your control. And so, Lord, we would pray this morning, as we have been here in worship, and we've been exposed to the truth of your word, that you would bring to us a surrender of our life, where we would be able to say, naked I came, naked I go, so be it. Shall we not accept adversity along with good, as we trust in you, Lord, with our lives. So be it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.